Samuel chapter 12. We will endeavor to pick up where we left off in our study of the life of David. And hopefully tonight we'll finish this chapter. It's been a tough chapter. At least for David it was a tough chapter. Even for us, because the fact is when we go through these things and we study these things, it should cause us to examine our own life, see where we're at, to see if God's granting us grace to repent, or if we're trying to cover up sin. And thankfully, in this chapter, we're beyond that point, not necessarily chronologically, because we'll talk about that as we go through, but as far as the narrative, beyond David, and thankfully we don't see David remaining in that state of living in known open sin unconfessed. Thankfully we can say that God was faithful, came to David where he was through the prophet Nathan, through the word of God, and confronted him and granted him grace to repent. So here we are. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26, which reads, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us tonight. Grant us grace to see, to hear, to obey truth. God, we can live for you in Christ's name. Amen. I may go a little slow tonight. I had a tooth pulled the other day and my mouth still hurting a little bit. So if I stumble a little bit, y'all understand that's what it's all about. I think I got some water here. Normally I chew gum. It kind of keeps my mouth full of saliva so I can go and not dry up. But I can't chew gum. So here we find the narrative shifting back to David's military campaign. We'd been on the fact of him and Bathsheba for a while. I don't know how many months we've been there, but it's been a while. Now, we got to understand, as I mentioned a while ago, that this book is not written in chronological order. A lot of times we read these things and we automatically, I think it's our mindset to file things in chronological order. In some places we can. Some places we can't. We can get ourselves in trouble. You start reading Genesis and other books, and you're like, well, wait up, I thought this was like this. Even I'm finding some parts in Revelation that if you read, you got to be careful, because if you start trying to put everything in fit in order that this happened before this, this, and this, you can find yourself in a bind. And what we got to understand is I don't believe that it took David several years, or Joab under the order of David, to take this city. Now, some may question my statement here and say, where did you come up with 2 years? Well, if you remember, they started this war and David stayed home, and that's whenever his lust was conceived, and he sinned with Bathsheba, and then she conceived and bare a son. So what's the time frame there? I say 2 years, just being a little bit liberal to give time to fall. And you say, well, it doesn't take 2 years for her. But we got to recall in our narrative, not only did she have this son, that son died as a result of that sin. Then she conceived again and then bare another son, Solomon. So I would say it'd be safe to say at least, what, a year and a half, 2 years had taken place as far as in our narrative. So we can't automatically assume that this battle has been going on. I think that the writer here, as he's going through this ordeal or drama, should I say, he kept this narrative going as far as what was dealing with David and his sin and David and Bathsheba in order to keep from losing the significance of that story. And now he's shifting back. He's focusing back of what was taking place on the battlefield with Joab. So we can probably be safe to say. Now, can I say for sure about that? No, not necessarily. But I think these things are taking place, and I don't think most scholars I read behind believe the same thing, that it didn't take them 2 years, year and a half, 18 months, 19 months, 20 months, whatever it might be, to besiege this city and to overtake it. Most believe that this was taking place while David was in open known sin. Notice our text says that he fought against Rabbah and that he took the royal city. That is the city more than likely where their king and the princes live, which would most likely be the most difficult city to take. Why? Because more than likely it was the most fortified city. It was more than likely the most valuable city in the heart because it was the most fortified. You remember we were talking about as we were going through our narrative earlier in 1 Samuel, whenever Saul was after David and they camped out in that region that night and David and his men slipped down in there and cut. Y'all remember when David did that? Took the cruse of water and came back. And then David charged Abner for not taking care of the king. We said that it was customary in that day for the king to sleep in the middle of the camp. So he was surrounded by soldiers. So the king was the most valuable man in the land. They wanted to protect their king. So what they would do is those kings would go off to war with them, and that was the case usually, that the king would go off to war. We see in our case, in the narrative that we've been studying, in chapter 12, that David didn't go, and that's when David got in trouble. I personally believe David didn't go because he was already in trouble. He had already seen something from his rooftop that he wanted to entertain, thinking this would be a good opportunity for me to take advantage while everybody's going away, and that's more than likely. I can't be dogmatic on that. I'm presuming on that, but more than likely that's the case. That David said, I can take advantage. He didn't go to fight. So more than likely, this city here, this royal city, was where the kings lived, or the king and the princes lived. And more than likely, it was the hardest city to be overtaken. And we see here that Joab fought against Rabbah, and he took this royal city in verse 26. So we're going to move along in verse 27. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. So here we see where Joab is sending word back to David, letting him know of his great success in this military campaign. Now we got to understand that if this is happening during the time frame where all of this drama is taking place in David's life. We got to remember what's been going on. Y'all remember what we've just been studying? David gets in sin. Bathsheba has somebody go back to David and say, look, I am pregnant. David starts a campaign then of not worrying about what Joab's doing. What's his main objective after that? Covering his track. All this is taking place. I would say without a doubt, this is my opinion, but I believe it would probably be true that David has disconnected himself from what's taking place on the battlefield. Why? He's preoccupied with other things. He's more worried. We know he sends word. He goes and gets Uriah, gets him back to try and cover up when that didn't work. What happens? He sends Uriah back with a death sentence and has Uriah killed. And while Uriah is being killed, there's also other valiant men that are with him that are killed. And David really wasn't that concerned about that. We got to understand why all this is taking place. David has been disconnected. What has taken place? And surely Joab, if anybody, Joab realizes something's wrong. I think these two men were close enough. They were kin. They were close enough with one to another that they had been together pretty much their whole life. Joab had been with David his whole life. And more than likely, he understands David is kind of, he's not into this like he should be. So here we see him sending word back to David. Why? probably as an attempt to get David fired up about their success. You know, I don't know, and I can't say for sure. I know for a fact that during these battles, there's runners that are going back and forth carrying news. And maybe it's been that David haven't inquired in a time, so Joab's sending back information in regards to what's taking place that, hey, I've taken this, we are successful, and maybe he's sending this word back to David as an attempt to get David fired up about their success and have him be more engaged in this battle than he has been. Surely Joab realizes that something's wrong with David. Now, how bad would we? There was some illustrations used this morning. I can't remember. Sometimes I can't remember what I did 5 minutes ago. If it was used in Sunday school or in the message about a pastor that was disengaged. In other words, I didn't feel. When was that, brother? Was that was during the message, right? In other words, I don't feel like coming to church. How long would we put up with a pastor that's disengaged? That don't know what's happening, ain't showing up, ain't putting forth an effort, letting everybody else do his work. That's what's taking place here in our narrative. And I believe that Joab realizes something's wrong and that David has become distracted. And so here we see he tries to reel David back in and get him to lead in this campaign against the children of Ammon. What happens when we get disconnected? We lose focus. Any of y'all ever been guilty of losing focus? I mean, sometimes we do. I think it's in our nature. It's in our DNA. What happens when a husband becomes disconnected from his wife? And there's no intimacy, there's no fellowship, there's no love, there's no companionship. It doesn't take long for that relationship to go south, does it? What about a father that gets disconnected from, and I understand we all busy. Sometimes I feel like an utter failure because I find myself, it just seems like everything's a work. And y'all feel like, I mean, I was talking to my buddy the other day, and he was talking about this, that, and the other, asking about if we were planting a dovetail. I said, man, I'm trying. I'm struggling. I've been working. It's hard to just keep the grass cut in South Louisiana if you work full time, right? It's tough. I mean, everything is a work, and if we're not careful, we can find ourselves so distracted that we get overloaded, we get disconnected from other things, and we have a tendency to put off things that are important. I mean, I have to admit, there's times I get up and I'm more concerned about going to work and what I need to do than I am serving the Lord. I wish that wasn't the case. I wish I could stand up here and say that I always do right and I'm always on fire for the Lord, but sometimes I'm not. And I believe if we would all be honest, we can find ourselves being disconnected from time to time. And sometimes we need somebody, as we heard this morning in the message, to reel us back in, to cause us to concentrate, to regain focus on what we've been called to do. I say without a doubt, Joab is trying to get David engaged. In the next verse, we will we'll see and we'll understand what or why Joab was doing what he was doing. This wasn't because he was afraid that he would fail. He wasn't worried about, okay, if David doesn't come and help me, then we stand chance of losing this. That wasn't his main purpose. And I think we can say that Joab was being noble here because generally Joab's the type of guy that takes advantage of the situation. But here we see that he wanted this victory not to be ascribed to him or to himself, but wanted it to be credited to the honor and glory of his king. So he's waking his king up saying, hey, get out of this stupor that you're in. We're going to come to find out he does the same thing when David's mourning over Absalom. He had to confront him, go to him. Here he says, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the cities of water, which was the same as the royal city. And as we've said, this was more than likely the most fortified city, as it was protected, as we've already looked at, by rivers of water, which posed as its natural barrier to any advancing army. Back in that day, people were wise. Even in our day, we look at main cities around here. Most cities are based off of what? Water. You look at rivers, river systems. Back in the day, before they had all the conveniences that we have now, or we think we have a false sense of security that we don't really need a river system or a food source or an agricultural source to be able to survive. We can just run down to the dollar store, right? There's a dollar store everywhere you go. What happens when the dollar store falls apart? Be in a bind. We'll find out that them rivers are very, very, very important. And back in their day, they used them not only to gain water, but they gained them, they used them as a means of a natural barrier. Where if an enemy, remember back in our narrative, they were fighting, they made an advance, and they were fixing to whip them, and they turned around and retreated. Joab and them came back. Remember Joab and his brother? They said, why? Because it was starting to become wintertime. When the rivers were prone to rise, and then they didn't want to get across the river, get trapped, get caught, can't retreat, and find themselves in a bad situation. So they went on back home, and then they waited until springtime when it was time for war. That's how this started off, when it was time of war, when kings go to war, which was the springtime. When the weather was better, when everything was more predictable in their region. I know in our region that's a little bit different, because springtime, we can't automatically Americanize it. I see Brother Jimmy over here saying, springtime's bad around here. You can't, them rivers can swell up quick. You come February, March, our late winter, early spring, the rivers can jump up around here and get you in a bind. But we see that this is that same city. So let's look at verse 28. We're going to try and finish this tonight if I have enough stamina to do so. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city. This is Joab speaking. And it be called after my name. Here it seems at first that Joab is in a bind and he's calling for David's help. But I don't necessarily think that's the case. He says, bring with you the rest of the people. The indication here is that there were some reserves left in Israel, and that Joab needed them and their aid along with David in order to complete this mission. Now, any wise country always keeps people at home, or should I say, as reserves to protect from an invasion while they're off at war. I mean, that's why we have the National Guard? I don't quite understand how all our defense systems, I don't even think the people that run it understand how it works. I'm saying that making light of today. But it was designed on purpose the way that it is to protect us. And we are a city a nation that's fortified, right? We're surrounded by what? Water. And if you got a good navy, you're surrounded by water, and then it's going to take the enemy quite some time to get to, especially if you got air defense and all those things. We got to understand in this day, they didn't have all that. They had to fight. They had to utilize natural terrain. And here we see Joab calling for David. And it seems at first he's calling for aid to help him in order for him to complete this mission. That's the way it seems, at least the first part of this sentence. But if you keep reading, Joab kind of rebukes David here in the last part of this sentence. I would say that's a rebuke. And he rebukes him by telling him if he doesn't, and I'm putting this in my words, and this might have been how he wanted to say it, but he didn't say it, but if you don't get your act together, David, and get out on this battlefield where you belong, then you may not get the honor of having taken this great city, because I will do it myself and all the credit will be given to me. That's pretty much what he's saying. In my way of saying it. In other words, David, that's why I say back, that's what gives me that strong belief in the last couple verses that we already looked at, that Joab knew that David was disengaged. He hadn't been participating like he should. So here is a rebuke. Look, we got the cake and the icing, and I'm fixing to eat it. David, you need to come join the party. Because if you don't, then you know what everybody's going to say? Joab won this city, not David. And you know what? Joab wanted all the honor and glory to go to who? To David. Could he have tried to take this on for himself and make a name for himself? I guess, but we don't see that taking place. Now, at first glance, this may seem a little arrogant on Joab's part. But technically, he was right in his approach here. David needed to be rebuked here. David needed to get to work. And instead of Joab seeing an opportunity to make a great name for himself, what does he do? He wisely chooses to convince David to come and finalize this campaign. As I said before, it's easy for us to get caught up in things. Hobbies, work, whatever it may be. And look, there's some things that are seasonal. I was talking to a guy about that the other day. And we got to be careful, because seasonal things, and we were talking about vacation. I can't even remember who I was talking about going on vacation. I said the biggest part about going on vacation is all the planning. And I think women love that. And I'm not picking on women, but they love that idea of planning to go do something. And most men say, okay, we'll do it. Then a man, he messes it up for the woman, because he is so driven that whenever he looks at his wife, he said, we leaving at 6 o'clock. She's just wanting to get away and have fun. He's trying to make a task out of it, right? So he's going to try and beat. In other words, well, she said it. They said we'll arrive at 10 o'clock tonight. He said, I guarantee you we're going to beat that. So, and then he makes it miserable for everybody else. Ain't y'all guilty? I don't even know where I was going with all that. But usually once you get there, then you realize that you start thinking about reality. You know, I got to leave in 3 days. You start thinking about all the stuff that you have to do. And that vacation just, it deflates. It ain't as glamorous as you thought it was going to be before you left. And there's seasonal things in our life that are like that. You know, we look forward to it. Whether it be football season, hunting season, whatever it might be. We look forward to it. Why? Because we don't get to enjoy it all the time. We've got to be careful with the things that we do on a daily basis that we don't lose focus on those, because that's the important things. We all do long to come to church. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves needing to be rebuked. Why? Because we come to church and we're disconnected. We're here in body. We see new converts that, boy, I mean, that's taking it in, that's learning, that's asking questions, and then we kind of, from time to time, just sit like a bump on the log, saying, yeah, I've been knowing that. We got to be careful, because we're prone to that. And sometimes we need to be rebuked by the Word of God. We need to be shaken. Why? Because we ought to be here for the honor and glory of our Lord. And here we see, I know I've gotten off a little bit, but we see that Joab, I don't think he's being arrogant. I think he had every right to call David out on it. It was David's top general, the main man in charge, and David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And you know who else this probably did good for? Probably did good for David to get away. Why? Because he was so encapsulated. But just like I said with that vacation, David more than likely find himself on the battlefield worrying about the things that's going on at home. The mistakes. And we got to be careful. Verse 29. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Here we see where David took Joab's advice and gathered the remaining soldiers, and he went to Rabbah and defeated the children of Ammon. And I'm glad that he did. Verse 30. And this is the last verse of this chapter. We got one more after this. So we might get finished tonight. And he took their king's crown from off his head, verse 30, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. Then it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. Here we see where after defeating the army and either capturing, I don't know, or killing the Ammonite king, his crown was taken from his head and as a token and was placed upon David's head. The Bible says here the weight here mentioned was a talent of gold, which if my calculations are right, and I even looked this up and kind of backed this up, it would equate to almost, y'all know how much it would weigh? This crown? Almost 100 pounds. Yeah, it kind of caught me off guard when and that's why I even had to look it up. I'm like, well, maybe I'm wrong. A talent was equal to 3,000 shekels. We see that in Exodus chapter 38, and that was of great value. Now, I seen where some scholars put that value into their day, but some of these guys was back in the 1800s. And some of them say it would be like 4,500 pounds in the 1800s. I don't know what that would. I didn't go and try and Google and equate from the 1800s with the inflation of today. Whoo! Ain't no telling what that thing would be worth. But the crown was of the same value with the golden candlestick in the tabernacle in Exodus. And some think that the value here is meant and not the weight. A talent of gold being very heavy, according to some scholars, some believe that it was 93¾ pounds is what it weighed. Some say 113 pounds, and they even had it down to the ounces and 10 ounces. So anywhere from 93 to 113 pounds. So I was almost right in the middle saying that this thing weighed about 100 pounds. Most scholars believe that this was worn more than likely. This wasn't the typical crown that was worn by the king on a daily basis, but one that had great stones and of great value that was designated for special events. They say it would be too heavy for him to wear every day, which I would say more than likely 100 pounds is a lot. You ever threw a 50-pound sack of corn on your shoulder? Double that and put it on top of your head. Regardless, we must realize that this evidently was of great value because they take the time here, the writer does, in verse 30 to mention not only that David took it, but the weight thereof. Notice our text says that they gathered all the spoils, which were in great abundance. What amazes me here, excuse me, is that even though David was living in known open sin at this time, God still graciously blessed him and his people. That's why we got to be careful with pragmatism. Say that if things are working, then it must be right. Because if we look at the account we see here, because there are a lot of pragmatic people, other words, man, that church is growing with leaps and bounds. God must be in it. Now, I understand that all good things come from where? From above, from God. Right? And I do believe without a doubt that God is the one that gave David and Joab and the nation of Israel this victory here. But I also understand at the same time, David wasn't living right. If this was taking place during the time that all that was going on, David wasn't right and God still blessed him. Stop and think about your own life for a second. Think about our studies, our preparedness, our due diligence. I'm talking to me and Brother Jimmy right now as far as preparing and getting ready to come preach. That if we had to be perfect and right and great stewards of all of our time with everything we did in order for God to bless our ministries, I'd say most pastors would probably be disqualified. Why? Because we all swindle time. We're all guilty. That's what I like about the Puritans. Puritans were the type to where if it was something that was productive, they would do it. If it wasn't against the Bible. But even if the Bible didn't say anything about it and it wasn't productive, you know what they would do? They would say, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I'm wasting time. And I've been called to be a good steward of my time. How many of us waste time on a regular basis? We all do. And if we had to be perfect in our listening every time we came in order for God to meet with us and teach us truth and grant us grace, if God was banking on us to be perfect, we'd be in trouble. Aren't y'all glad that even though in spite of our failures, God is still able to bless and be gracious and merciful and compassionate towards us? I mean, when we get in times of trouble, what should we do? Right off the bat, most of us, we look introspective. We start examining ourselves. And I think that's wise for us to do. We start looking, but, you know, most of the time, it doesn't take but a second if we were to be honest with ourselves, we're going to find fault. And we can't take that mentality like we've been studying in the book of Jonah to automatically say, man, what have you done for all this to befall upon us? Now, we understand in that situation, he did do something. He was disobedient. But just like we talked about Job's buddies and how they came to comfort him, they couldn't find any comfort in the fact that good things or bad things happen to good people, because there's sometimes when we suffer when we don't do wrong. Right? But most of the time, if we'd be honest, if we got our just reward for every time we fouled up, we'd never, I'm just raising my hand testifying, I'd never leave the woodshed. Because I foul up. Aren't you glad that God's merciful? That's one thing we've been seeing as we've been going through this book of God's providence, how that he provides. And one thing that he provides, not just money, food, substance, he provides for his people grace and mercy. And I'm glad that he does. Why? There's a lot of things I need. Or there's a lot of things I think I need. But you know one thing I know I need grace and mercy. Why? Because I'm prone to mess up. I need protection. I need God's providence looking over me. Here we are, verse 31. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through Brickland. And thus he did unto all the cities of the children of Ammon, so that David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Here we see that when David was victorious with the overthrowing of the Ammonites, he captured not only their spoils, but we see here that he took them personally and made them slaves to the nation of Israel. Now some believe, I read behind, believe that he actually cut them and they put them under these hairs. That was the means by which they killed them, but I don't think that's the case. Notice our text said that he brought forth the people. These words are indefinite, and therefore not necessarily to be understood of all the people. He didn't take the whole nation as a whole, but mostly, and this is what some scholars believe that I read behind, more than likely the men of war, the soldiers, those that were there fighting, and especially those that had been, those that confronted David. Remember what they did, David's men, when David sent his men over there to send their condolences for the passing of the father and his king, and these people that joined together and they mean treated David's people and did it in a way of reviling them. More than likely, these are the ones that David took. And made to serve the people of Israel. Why? Because they deserved, or at least he thought, their severe punishment. One scholar said this, "This excessive severity and employment of tortures, which the Hebrews on no other occasion are recorded to have practiced, was an act of retributive justice on a people who were infamous for their cruelties." In other words, they were reaping what they had sown. I had to look this up because, I mean, it doesn't make sense. We don't see a progression in this. We don't see a history of Israel doing this. And I think one reason being is, and we do see with the Gibeonites, the things that was done with them, that league that was made with them, that was held to them. But the thing is if anybody would be sensitive to slavery, who do you think that might be? The Hebrews. Why? But remember, they were held in slavery for a week or two? How long? 400 years. So they knew what it was like. But, you know, this was a common practice in that day. And it was something that wasn't frowned upon in that day. If a country went in, they would take and kill the ones they didn't want, right? And the women and children that they could train and use and utilize as household slaves, as bond slaves or what have it, they would take those, bring them back, and utilize them and take advantage of them. And that was custom of that day. So here we see finally where David gets involved in what's going on and leaves the drama that has taken place in his own house. It says here that they were put under harrows of iron, under saws. That is, that they were made to operate. The harrows was like a harrow that they would use to separate hay or work ground. They were under the axes of iron, cutting trees or whatever it may be, made to make brick like the Hebrews were in the land of Egypt. Here we see retribution being paid for people that were cruel. Now, it's kind of funny at this time that David would do this, knowing where he was at and what he was. That's why it's so important for us as ministers. And I am, again, talking about Brother Jimmy and I, but even all of us, we got to be careful that we are to live above reproach. Why? Because there's going to be times when we have to stand on God's word and enact on things that if we're not right, right? Something as simple as church discipline. Church discipline is not simple. It's very complicated, very taxing, very troublesome for everybody. But it's biblical and it's beneficial. We've seen benefits from it. Is it pleasurable? No. But if the man of God is not right and everything he's doing is wrong, do you think he's going to act and do what's right as far as church discipline and discipline? He doesn't really have the authority. That's why it's so important for us to be right in everything we do and to be above, not just for church discipline, but even in our witness with others, in our testimony with others, in our sharing with others. All of us can recall hearing people talk about how they went to church, they did this, and then the things that came out their mouth confounded us, saying, how could this man proclaim to be a believer and talk the way he talks and say the things he says? It's so important for us to be right. Had David been right and been where he was at, he wouldn't have had to been rebuked. Had David been right, he may have not have done what he did here. I don't know. I'm speculating. I'm guessing. But the thing is this. I think it's important for us, all of us, to live right, to do right, and not bank on God being gracious and merciful. Even though He is, we shouldn't do wrong. What's the book of Romans say? What shall we sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. Let's not go out and sin just so God could be more gracious by granting us more favor and more mercy, more forgiveness. We ought to want to live for Him, for His honor, and for His glory. Just like Joab said, I don't want to take the city. I want my king to get all the honor and all the glory. We ought to make that approach in everything that we do. When we go out in the way that we live right. Why? Not so people will talk about us. Not so we can go around bragging about ourselves. Because the Bible tells us not to brag about ourselves. And if we have a right perspective, we understand that in and of ourselves, there is no good thing in us apart from the work that God has done. We ought to do right. Why? So that we bring honor and glory to God and we please God. Aren't y'all glad that He's gracious and merciful when we fail Him? Today is Father's Day. You stop and look about all the failures of a father. I guarantee you, if we were to make a list, it would be miles long. We could probably have testimony in here tonight of all the failures. But you know what? We can't get hung up on those failures. We got to ask God for grace and mercy today to help us do a better job of what He's called us to do. And wake up tomorrow, if He gives us tomorrow, and you know what we need to do? We need to make a solid attempt to do the best we can for Him by His grace. Not in the power of our flesh, but that He would enable us to live for Him, to glorify Him, to win souls for Him, all for His honor and for His glory, not our own. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You help us. We pray You grant us grace. Forgive us where we fail You. We love You. We praise You. In Christ's name, amen.